Our first reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 51, page 740. Reading from Isaiah 51, starting at verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength. O arm of the Lord, awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, that pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of a man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people.
Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you so much for reading for us, and let's keep our Bibles open there. You may like to follow the outline of the sermon, which is on the back of the notice sheet. Confidence is a strange commodity. You need confidence in order to give your best, to do really well when you go into the exam room, or when you go for that interview, or when you make that presentation at work. Confidence is an important ingredient in achieving what you've set out to do. And yet, it is a strange commodity because you can have too much of it. Overconfidence leads to arrogance, and that to carelessness and underperformance. So that confidence is one of those strange things where there needs to be a real balance. And I guess what dictates the balance is whether or not the thing in which you are putting your confidence is really substantial, whether the grounds of your confidence are solid and reliable. So if you were a Hull City supporter after 10 minutes yesterday, you might have been quite confident. But the end result, alas for Hull City, was rather different. And there are many situations in life like that. Now, Sardis had a reputation for being a confident city. It was at the junction of some major roads in Asia Minor. It was built on the high point, really in the foothills of a mountain range, but lifted up from the plain so that from Sardis you could see across the whole area, and it was positioned in a place of considerable influence and security. It was a city with great wealth. It was a city with a great history. But it seems, in fact, that Sardis suffered from overconfidence. It was the boast of the original city, founded on that rocky promontory, that it would never fall, that it was so well defended, just by the geographical nature of its location, that it was impregnable. But there are two cases in history where actually Sardis did fall, both before this time when John is writing this letter from the Lord Jesus to them. And on both occasions, the city fell because of its overconfidence. There was only one point of access, a very narrow neck of land to the south, and that could be very easily defended and successfully defended. What was not expected was that the enemies would climb up the rock face and insinuate themselves into the city, just one or two of them at first, and then a whole stream of them. And so on a famous occasion when Sardis fell to the Emperor Cyrus of Persia, who of course comes in the Bible in the book of Isaiah, he took Sardis in the year 549 BC, and later it was taken again by Alexander the Great, and on both occasions, that is precisely what happened. There was an infiltration of the enemy at night. They got in through a crack in the rock wall. They found that there were no guards on duty because everybody knew Sardis was impregnable. And so the city fell. A chance in 1,000, and yet it happened twice. Sardis was too confident, too secure, perhaps too smug. Now, recently there'd been a devastating earthquake. We can date it to the year AD 17, and we know that the Roman Empire had put quite a lot of money into Sardis in order to re-establish it as a prosperous city, and the Emperor Tiberius has committed himself to restoring it to its former grandeur. So when John wrote, it looked set for a new period of confident prosperity. Though the historical record, as far as we can determine it, seems that that never really materialized. So Sardis promised much, but in the end it produced little. And at this time it was living on a past reputation, and so was the church. Now we often say you can't judge by appearances, and yet we all do all the time. But isn't it refreshing that the Lord Jesus doesn't judge just by appearances, but he judges by his knowledge. That verse that we've quoted several times, verse 1, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That seems a very strange description, but of course it's symbolic language. This is an apocalyptic book. And we know that the mystery of the seven stars has been revealed if you look just across the page to chapter 1 and verse 30. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, Jesus says, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the churches. Now, that may be angels who defend the churches, or perhaps more likely, the ministers of the churches, those who serve the churches. Angels are messengers, the messengers of God to the churches. Whatever it is, Jesus is saying, that's in my hands. I'm the sovereign Lord of the church. I am the one who is alive forevermore. I was dead, and behold, I live. And I have those angels in my hand. But what about these seven spirits of God? Does God have seven spirits? Some of the modern translations put it as sevenfold spirit. But again, the book itself interprets it for us. If you turn the page to chapter 5 and verse 6, you see there that in that glorious vision of the heavenly reality, there on the throne in heaven is the Lamb, standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. On the seventh day, God rested from his work of creation. And so seven in the Bible stands for completeness, perfectness. And the sevenfold spirit there must mean the completeness of God's spirit as he is active in all the world. If the Lamb has seven eyes, which are the spirit of God sent out into all the earth, then the Lord Jesus, for he is the Lamb, is the one who is perfectly informed about everything that is going on through the whole world, and especially in the churches, because he holds the angels in his hand, the seven stars. So the beginning of the letter is a reminder that Christ knows everything about everything, and that he is the one who holds the source of spiritual life. Because the Spirit of God is the Lord and giver of life. And every time you come across the Holy Spirit in the Bible, he is the life giver. He is the one who brings us to faith in Christ initially. He is the one who indwells us as Christians to bring the life of God to bear upon our personalities. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the one who knows everything about your situation. And he's going to say, of course, at the beginning of verse 2, I know your works. But I am also the one who holds the life-giving power that has made you Christian people, and which in its perfection is able to bring you to maturity through trust in me. So here is Jesus then, and here is the diagnosis of the situation. He knows everything. His penetrating examination by his word and through his spirit expose what is really wrong in the church in Sardis and what it urgently needs to do. Let's look then at the diagnosis. Sardis, it seems, had a glowing reputation. Verse 2, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Sorry, that's the second half of verse 1. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. He knows this because as his spirit ranges around the churches and as Jesus is fully aware of what is going on in those churches, he sees behind the facade. The reputation is one of being really active and lively. But the brutal diagnosis is that there are no words of commendation, nothing that he praises them for. Because actually, they are dead, or other aspects of the church are about to die. It's interesting, isn't it, that he says you are dead as a general comment at the end of verse 1, but then in verse 2, strengthen what is about to die. So they're not totally dead, but death is taking over this church in Sardis. Now clearly there's no shortage of activity. That was why it had a good name. But it is possible to be a busy church, an active church, with all sorts of projects and ministries going on, and yet for the spiritual life to be ebbing away almost imperceptibly until the Lord of the church has to say to this congregation, you're about to die. Now, I don't doubt for one moment that they were still meeting together. They still sang their hymns and prayed their prayers and listened to their sermons and gave their offerings and sat on their committees and published their plans. And it all looked very impressive from the outside. So a casual observer would say, what a marvelously active congregation this is. But Jesus says, you're about to die. And some parts of the church are already dead. To find out why, we have to look again at verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. not complete. Revised Version, I have not found any carried out fully. So in the sight of men, it all looks fine, but Christ's perspective is entirely different. He sees that the reality has evaporated, that they're living off a past reputation. Now, unlike Pergamum and Thyatira that we've looked at the last two Sundays, there's no reference here to compromise with idolatry or to sexual immorality making its way into the church. But here the emphasis from Jesus is on what is not being done. Nothing is being carried through to completion. I know your works, that they're incomplete. Now, what sort of works is he thinking of? Well, again, Scripture interprets Scripture. Last week we saw in Thyatira a definition of the works that he can commend. Look across the page to chapter 2:19, and let me remind you that there he says, I know your works, but he commends them for their love and faith and service and patient endurance. Now he's saying to Sardis, none of those things are really developed in you. Nothing's being carried through to completion. You've become complacent, quietly settled, lethargic. So in terms of love, there will be no pressing on to a deeper love for Christ, no desire to show him my love for him by my obedience to his word, by my commitment to his cause. There's no growing faith there, no sacrificial service. The church is still continuing, but it's all become external and mechanistic. And of course, churches can be like that. They'll continue for a very long time going through processes, going through outward formalities. But all the time, Jesus says, the life's gone. And that can happen in any church. What they have to do is to recognize that the life comes from Christ himself, through his Spirit. And in Sardis, it seems as though their confidence is in their reputation and what is going on and the way in which the machinery is operating. But they don't really have what I would want to describe as a desperate confidence in the power of Christ through his Spirit to give them breath and life so that all the machinery of orthodox belief and busy, busy programs is breathed into by Christ himself, which gives it reality. So you would say perhaps that the church at Sardis was evangelical but nominal. That seems to have been its problem, that there were lots of people who were coasting, that, yeah, they were happy to be there, but there was nothing in that church to satisfy the Lord of the church when he looked at it, nothing to satisfy his heart. And all its deeds were like an empty shell with no living body to fill it. So what looked so solid, Jesus says, is in fact wafer thin. Successful, popular, busy, but dead, and complacent about it. Now you may say, well, how can that ever happen to a real church? I think there's a helpful cross-reference in the last letter of the New Testament to be written, the second letter to Timothy, and I'd like us just to turn that up this morning so that we can see. If you go to page 1198, 1198 in the church Bibles, to Timothy chapter 3, and let's just look at those first few verses. Paul's writing to Timothy, who's the pastor at Ephesus. It's the last letter Paul writes before he gives his life for Christ. He's martyred for his faith. And he says, understand this, that in the last days, that's the days between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus. The church has always lived in the last days. So all through the church age, he says, there will come seasons of difficulty, times of stress. For in the world, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and then there's a whole list of evidences of that, the way in which lives are lived out because self and money are loved, not lovers of good at the end of verse 3, and then in verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That was true in the first century, it's true in the 21st century. We see it in the culture all around us. But verse 5 is the staggering verse. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So Paul's warning Timothy that there will be churches like this. It will have an appearance of godliness. On the outside, everything will look all right and normal and orthodox. But in the lives of the people in the churches, loving self, loving money, loving pleasure has taken over from loving God. And when that happens, though there may be an external appearance of godliness, the lives of the members of the church deny its power. Literally, say no to its power. They've turned their back on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to transform our lives and to make love for Him the predominant concern. And they've drifted back to loving themselves and loving their money and loving their pleasure. And although they have a form of godliness, actually, they deny the reality of godliness. Now, that is exactly Sardis. That's what's going on. Those things are there in the church. They're described in terms of their garments being soiled a little later in the letter. There's compromise with sin in various ways. But the really staggering thing is that the outward conformity masks a lack of inward power. They've turned their backs on it. They're saying no to the only power that can conquer the world and the flesh and the devil. And wherever those characteristics that Paul lists to Timothy are seen in our Christian lives, there is a sleeping sickness which will eventually lead to death. The diagnosis. Let's have a look then, secondly, at the treatment. Back in chapter 3 of Revelation, page 1237, Jesus says, verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains. And then verse 3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. So you've got five urgent imperatives there, haven't you? Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, repent. Here's the treatment. Jesus is able, of course, to heal the dying, as he did in his ministry, and to raise the dead, as he did in his ministry. And what he did physically was a sign of what he can do spiritually. If he can raise Jairus' daughter and the widow's son in Nain and Lazarus when he's been in the tomb for several days, here is the spiritual equivalent. He can raise the dead. But the city of Sardis fell because those who should have been on guard, alert and active, grew complacent and slept. So the first step to recovery is to wake up to the reality of the danger you're in. And that says to us that if our Christian lives this morning have somehow drifted into being a bit of a formality, that they've got into a sort of rut, that there's no real vigor, no real desire to grow, no real enthusiasm for our discipleship. Well, then this could be a word to us this morning. And we all need to examine ourselves here. Does he look at our works and find them incomplete? That sinful attitude of thinking that we should be grappling with in the power of the Holy Spirit, but we've decided to leave it and let it go because it doesn't really matter too much. That pattern of behavior, which we know isn't really honoring to Christ, but again, we don't really want to take it on at this point. So the strength of the Spirit, the perfect strength of the sevenfold Spirit, is not being active in our lives. We're not appropriating it. And therefore, the work of struggling against sin and growing in godliness and being effective Christians, it's not complete. We've settled down. We've become static. And of course, the opposite of growing is declining. Death begins to set in. So he says, wake up and strengthen what remains. See, those outward forms of discipleship in this active church, they weren't wrong, of course not. They were good things, but they were empty things. And they needed to be filled with Christ's life-giving power. Because if not, even those good things will die. Eventually, even the externals will go if there's no fresh dynamic of spiritual life to sustain them day by day. And so what he's saying is cultivate that inner life with God before it all starts to evaporate and to disappear. Don't be content with simply going through the outward forms of what a disciple should do. Cultivate your love and your faith. Persevere in your service. Because otherwise your works are incomplete, an unfinished Christian. Now, of course, we'll never be finished fully until we are changed into his likeness when we see him face to face. But we are to be people who are pressing on. Thirdly, he says, remember what you've received and what you've heard. That is the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. Go back to the basics, he says. Back to the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Back to the cross where he died for my sins. Back to the empty tomb and the risen Saviour who has overcome all the hostile powers and who lives to empower us through the gift of his Spirit. Remember what you received and heard. Know that the gospel is not just the way in on the Christian life. It's the way on in the Christian life. So you get in through the gospel, but the way on is by the gospel, by trust in Christ crucified, by appropriating the resources of Christ risen as his Spirit empowers us. Remember. And when you remember biblically, you do something about it. I mean, it's true, isn't it? If you remember that there's an important anniversary or birthday coming up in your family, and you might be likely otherwise to forget it, a few days before you remember, you do something about it. You decide how you're going to celebrate it, what you're going to give, where you're going to buy your birthday card or your present or whatever. If on the day you do nothing about it at all, and the person says to you, well, didn't you remember it was my birthday? And you say, oh, yes, I remembered it 3 or 4 days ago. Well, you haven't done anything about it. That's not remembering. Maybe calling to mind. But it's not biblical remembering. Biblical remembering acts on what you recall. And so when he says remember, he's not just saying recall your evangelical foundations. He's saying go back to them and act on them. Make sure you're an active Christian in terms of your relationship and trust in Christ. Keep it. That's the fourth imperative. Hold on to it. Live it out. Renew those priorities. Make his priorities your priorities again. Love and faith and service and perseverance. And that will mean repenting. That's the last imperative there, isn't it? Repent means a change of mind that issues in a change of direction and a change of life. It's an act of will by which I seek to live differently, by committing my life in all its weakness and incompleteness to Christ and to the perfection of his Spirit to enable me to live for Jesus in the way in which he has called me to. They're very simple imperatives, but they're a very important checklist for us, aren't they? This is the Christian life. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, repent. Every day at the cross, every day depending on Christ's forgiveness, every day appropriating his Spirit. All this is basic Christianity to which the church in Sardis urgently needs to return. And so do we whenever we're in danger of becoming complacent or lethargic and living off a past reputation. Look at verse 3. I will come if you don't wake up. I will come, but it will be like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. See, the doctor can prescribe the treatment, but we have to take the medicine. And the alternative, Jesus says, is disaster. So sudden, like a thief in the night, like those troops that got into Sardis when the city fell, or like that earthquake that struck when no one expected it. He uses these local references and he says, that's what it will be like when I come. And look at this devastating thing. I come against you. A terrible thing to face the judgment of Christ as a result of our own failure to utilize to the full all the resources he's given us through his gracious Spirit. But I want to suggest to you also that there's a corporate application here. We live in a generation where the visible church in the West is surrendering our biblical faith in one after another situations where political correctness and the prevailing climate of opinion rule, and where God's word is routinely disregarded or rewritten, and where God's revelation is devalued in favor of contemporary opinions. That's our world. That's where we are. Now, if we are to be a faithful church, we must stand for God's truth. Biblical teaching has long been marginalized in the main denominations in the Western world. And now the moral and ethical structures are being undermined too, being thrown out by people who have been appointed and ordained sometimes to defend and proclaim and live by them. And we know that the downward spiral is gathering pace all the time. Now, we have a responsibility then as a church to wake up and strengthen what remains before it dies. And as never before, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to be articulate about God's priorities. We need to lift up the standard for his revealed truth, whether it's from the pulpit or in the councils of the church or in our workplaces or around our dinner tables or wherever we are as Christian witnesses. We need to question and expose the false presuppositions that masquerade as being cutting edge and of the moment, fashionable, but which are actually vacuous because they deny the truth of Christ. And we need to remember Martin Luther's words that if we are committed to defending every aspect of biblical truth except the one which is under specific attack at this moment, then we are not defending Christ. We are not faithful to him and to his word. And he will have to say to us, I have not found your works complete. So we need wisdom how to do it. We need sensitivity and grace as we do it. But we need to do it. And so he's encouraging us to this good work. And the letter then ends with a series of positive notes as Jesus lays the prospects before his people. Let's look at them briefly. What's the prognosis? If we do wake up, if we do reestablish in our own lives and in our church lives God's priorities, well, the important question then is answered. If we follow the treatment, what can we expect the outcome to be? Verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's a hugely encouraging verse, isn't it? There is still a spiritually healthy group in Sardis, just a few, but their names are known to Jesus personally. They haven't compromised with sin. They're not complacent. They haven't gone to sleep. They are distinctively different in their lifestyle, and that is shown by the fact that they've not allowed their garments to be soiled. That is, they haven't become conditioned by the unbelieving culture around them. And the desire to be like Christ is something which Christ will always fulfill. I think it's a great promise there in verse 4. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The white garments obviously symbolize holiness, righteousness, but their worthiness to share that intimacy with Jesus is not down to their moral strength, but down to the fact that all their trust is founded in Christ. You see, you've got to read this book as a whole. Later in the book, the white robes of God's people in the heavenly kingdom are robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that is saying that the only way to be made fit to be with God in his eternal kingdom is to be trusting in the efficacy of Christ's death for us, what Jesus did when he shed his blood on the cross for our sins. Nobody's going to be worthy to walk with him in eternity. No one will have white robes because we've all soiled our garments unless they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's a huge encouragement, isn't it? Because if I am trusting Jesus, then this can be me. It means that no past failure, no compromise, no relying on an empty reputation, none of those things need deprive me of this priceless gift of eternal fellowship with Christ in his kingdom. Those who trust him can join the ranks of the overcomers, as he describes them in verse 5, who will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot their name out of the book of life. Just to make the point really clear, have a look again a little later in Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 11 this time, because it's so important to keep the symbolism clear. Talking about the overcomers who are around the throne of God giving him praise, John says in chapter 12, verse 11, "And they have conquered him," that is the enemy, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." The way to glory, he says, is only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by a life that gives testimony to his saving power. Now, this is not an impossible ideal. However much we may have coasted along, however much we may have been drifting with the tide, however soiled our garments may have become, you can be certain that your name is written in the book of life in indelible ink. You see that wonderful promise, verse 5, back in chapter 3, "I will never blot his name out of the book of life." Never blot it out. And on the day when God opens the books, that's the one book that will matter. Those who were faithful to Christ in Sardis, they may have well found their names blotted out of the city register because there was persecution against the church, but they'll never find their names blotted out of God's book. And that assures entrance into the glory of the heavenly kingdom. If that's where your name is, then you will walk with him in white garments. So the important thing is that who I am? And am I actively trusting him? And am I growing in that discipleship? And am I putting his priorities as my priorities? It's not whether I've got my name on a baptismal certificate or on a decision card or on an electoral roll. It's whether my name is in the book of life. Jesus writes those names for everyone who trusts in the blood of the Lamb, in the work of the cross, and finds salvation in him. And those, he says, I will confess before my Father and before his angels. So where's your confidence? Where's our confidence as a church or as individuals? St. Helens is a church with a reputation, a great reputation of being alive. Please God, that's a justified reputation. But we've got to keep asking ourselves. We don't put our confidence in that. Because as soon as we do that, we start to take our eyes off Jesus, we start to rely on ourselves, and Sardis is the result. It's nothing that we can do. It's all that he has done for us. And so where do you put your confidence personally? Because the corporate life of the church depends on the individual lives of its members. What does the Lord of the church see as he looks at us here in his presence this morning? Well, of course, he doesn't see any of us as perfect, except that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he looks at us there. That's how he sees us now, and that's what we will be eventually when we're changed into his likeness. But what he longs to see in our daily lives is us pressing on to complete our deeds in God's sight, not living a double life, not easing off from the last lap, not being one thing on Sunday and another on Saturday night or Monday morning. Is there a completeness about our dedication and a consistency about our devotion to Jesus Christ as Lord? Or are we just jogging along, carried by the church's reputation? In the last analysis, it doesn't matter what our reputation is. It doesn't matter what people say about us individually or as a church. It could be flattering, it could be critical, it doesn't really matter. What matters is the Lord's assessment of us, as he looks at our hearts and that relationship with him which he's brought us into. "I know your deeds," he says. "So wake up and strengthen and begin again to trust my word. Remember it, keep it, and repent." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious prospect that in robes that you have been made, that you have made white through the blood of Jesus, we might walk with you in eternity, in intimacy, in personal relationship. And we thank you for this wonderful promise that you will never blot our name out of the book of life when we put our trust in Jesus. So, Lord, if we've got sleepy, wake us up. Where we need to remember, recall to us the things that are important. Help us to keep them, to repent of those things that have compromised our loyalty to you or our priorities being your priorities. Lord, please wake us up and strengthen us. Help us that your sevenfold spirit may bring the life of Christ to us and that we might live lives that honor and glorify you. So we thank you for all that you've done for us, and we pray that you'll help us to live in gratitude through your grace, responding to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.